With that being said, grab your Bibles if you have them, or if you have your iPad or a cell phone, open up to 2 Peter, and we're going to start in chapter 3. We're basically going to be bopping around 2 Peter. There's only 3 chapters. It's very short, but I want to encourage you, if you haven't read 2 Peter lately, read it sometime this week. It won't take you very long. It's very, very appropriate for what is happening right now in our country and really in our world. So what I want to do is I want to start in 2 Peter. Yeah, it would help if I was in 2 Peter. I'm in 1 Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. And I'm in the Passion Translation. So if you don't have the Passion Translation, just listen closely. And I chose that this morning because there's a couple key phrases and scriptures that I want to focus on that actually says it well in that translation. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 says this: "Beloved friends, this is now the second letter I've written to you in which I've attempted to stir you up and awaken you to a proper mindset." Say proper mindset. "So never forget both the prophecies spoken by the holy prophets of old and the teaching of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, mockers will multiply, chasing after their evil desires. They will say, 'So what about this promise of his coming? Our ancestors are dead and buried, yet everything is still the same as it was since from the beginning of time until now.'" Peter is basically reminding the believers in Western Turkey, the church in Western Turkey. He is saying that this is my second letter. The purpose of this is to get you in the proper mindset and for you not to forget that there will be people that will come. From the beginning of time, there have been people in rebellion that will come and try and lead you astray. And in fact, they're mocking God, and it's going to actually get worse and worse and worse. And this did happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, and this is happening in our day and in our time. And they basically say, "Where's the judgment? I don't see it. I don't see it. Where's the evidence that God is going to judge us?" Right? Things have been the same. Look around. Jesus hasn't come for 2,000 years. Right? So they are discarding the fact and mocking God, saying judgment's not going to come. There's not going to be consequences for our sins. And in that, they lead us astray. So in this whole letter of 2 Peter, Peter basically starts out, and we're going to read this, he starts out talking about what Christ has done for us. And then he gives us a reminder. He goes through a list and he says, "I want you to make sure these things are operating in your life. And the reason I want these things operating in your life is so that you will not fall and so that you will not fail. Because guess what? False prophets are coming. Christians are coming, and Christians have been here and they will keep coming that are saying, 'I'm a believer. I know the truth,' and they're going to lead you astray if you don't have these things operating in your life." So let's look at this. I'm actually going to read the first 11 verses here of 2 Peter. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. "This letter is from Simeon Peter," or Simon Peter, "a loving servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to those who have been given a faith as equally precious as ours, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and perfect peace cascade over you as you live in the rich knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Everything we could ever need for life and godliness," or you could say for our physical life and our spiritual life, "everything we could ever need for life and godliness has already been deposited in us by his divine power. For all this was lavished upon us through the rich experience of knowing him who has called us by name and invited us to come to him through a glorious manifestation of his goodness. Isn't that awesome? The Lord gloriously manifested his goodness, and that glorious manifestation of his goodness was an invitation for us to come near to him and to know him. It's awesome. As a result of this, he has given you magnificent promises that are beyond all price, so that through the power of these tremendous promises, you can experience partnership with the divine nature, by which you have escaped the corrupt desires that are of the world. So devote yourselves to lavishly supplementing your faith with goodness, to goodness add understanding, to understanding add the strength of self-control, to self-control add patient endurance, and to patient endurance add godliness, and to godliness add mercy toward your brothers and sisters. And to mercy toward others, add unending love or agape. Since these virtues are already planted deep within, and you possess them in abundant supply, they will keep you from being inactive or fruitless in your pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ more intimately. But if anyone lacks these things, he is blind, constantly closing his eyes to the mysteries of our faith and forgetting his innocence, for his past sins have been washed away. We'll leave it at that. Awesome stuff. Peter wants to awaken us to a proper mindset. Okay? I want to focus on verse 4 for a second. Through the promises, right? Through the promises, verse 4 says, as a result of this, he's given you magnificent promises, so that through the promises, you can experience partnership. So some versions say, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So just think about this. When we have faith, okay, when we have faith in the promises of God, when we believe what God has said is and will be ours, we get to partake in, we get to share, we get to become partners with God's very nature. In other words, my believing in what God has said is true and will be true is what enables me to manifest the peace of God, the joy of God, the love of God, the patience of God that is already in my life. It's already in there because it's in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in me, okay? If we were physically in heaven, right, we can all come to the conclusion or make the assumption that the kingdom of God is fully manifested in heaven. Can we come to that conclusion? Can we all agree? Yes? Heaven looks like the kingdom of God fully manifested. So if we were dead and we were walking around in heaven right now in our resurrected bodies and we're experiencing the fullness of God's kingdom, we could pick up one of the golden bricks in the street of heaven. We could pick it up with our physical hands, right? Right, we could. But the kingdom is, for us, we can't see it. Right? But it's still here, isn't it? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is accessible to us. God's kingdom is here. We can't grab a hold of things in the kingdom with our physical hands. If we want to use something that's in the kingdom of God, we don't have hands that we can pick it up and use it as a tool. What are our hands in the spirit? It's faith. It's faith. Faith is the hands of the invisible kingdom. It's faith. So we have to pick up. God's promises are all around. They're available to us. They're for me. They're for you. How do we pick those up and partake of them and use them and make them manifest in our life? We have to do it by believing what God says is true. We have to do it through faith. Okay, so this is part of what Peter is talking about. The next verse here, or at the end of verse 4, it says that we get that partnership, we get to partake with the divine nature, and because we've partaken of the divine nature, we've escaped the corrupt desires that are in the world. The world is corrupt because of sinful desires. That's why the world is corrupted, because we and others have participated in allowing our sinful desires, giving place to our sinful desires. That is why the world is ruined the way it is. So the way that God is going to actually restore the world is for us to say no to that corruption, no to those sinful desires, and yes to God's promises, yes to God's will. Okay? Verse 5. So again, I want to remind you when we go down this list, the way Peter lays out this letter, he says, God has given us everything. It's all accessible to us, but we have to access it by faith. And when we have faith in God's promises, we get to actually enjoy the peace that is in Christ Jesus, the love that is in Christ Jesus, the power that is in Christ Jesus. And we need to have these things operating. So when people come, we have to be able to discern the truth. We have to be able to weave our way through it. The devil is very smart. He doesn't have any new tricks. He just has good ones. He just has good ones. I want to remind you that the devil often spoke the truth. He often spoke the truth. Where he would try and deceive people is how to get to that end goal. I'll give you a couple examples. The devil came to Adam and Eve and came to Eve and said, you can be like God. Was it true that it was God's will for Adam and Eve to be like God? Yes or no? Yes, it was. So was that a truthful goal? Yes, it was. Was that a righteous goal? Yes, it was. Where was the lie? Where was the trick? In how to get to that goal. That's where Satan deceived Eve. I'll give you another one. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, I can give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They were given to me, and I can give them to you. Is it true that Jesus Christ's destiny is to inherit the nations? Yes or no? Yes, it is. So, the goal, Satan said, I know the goal. It's a good goal. I can help you get to that goal. So where was the lie? Where was the deception? Not that he was speaking, he wasn't being dishonest about the goal, right? He was being dishonest and he was being deceiving about how do we get to that goal, right? So we can't be manipulated by the devil when he comes and brings a nugget of truth and wraps it around, something that is not done in God's way. That is one of his tricks. And this is one of the things that is making so much division. We have to do it God's way. And Peter is saying there will be Christians, people who name the name of Christ, there will be people with prophetic gifts that will come to you and they will say, this is the truth. I know how to get there. This is what you should be doing. This is what you should be thinking. And Peter is reminding the believers in Turkey. He's saying, this is happening to you now. It's going to get worse. And this is how you defend yourself against falling, against failing, against being swept up into deception. What is it? It's to add these lists of virtues to our faith, right? Because at the end, he says, if you do these things, you will not fall, you will not fail. And then he goes on to talk about false prophets. Okay, so we're going to look at this. Verse 5 here says, so devote yourselves to lavishly supplementing your faith. I want to talk about that. Well, the word supplement, okay, can mean, it's weird, it doesn't mean necessarily just to add to. It doesn't mean go find something that you don't have and add it to your life. It doesn't mean that. It actually means to completely choreograph, to richly supply, or to furnish. And in verse 8, at the end of this, I want you to look at verse 8, and some of you have different translations. Many of the other translations in verse 8 say, if you have these things in your life. But that word if is not there in the Greek. It's not there. Translators have put it there to help try and make sense of certain things. It's very difficult to translate word for word from one language to another. But this translation is correct. It says we already have these things. We already have these things. Okay? So, how could Peter say, add these things to your lives if we already have them in our lives? How does that work? What is he saying? I'll give you an example. Imagine you're the coach of a soccer team, okay? There's supposed to be, or should be, if you're a smart coach, there's legally allowed to be 11 players on each team on a soccer field at once. So imagine what Peter is saying is, look, you only have 3 or 4 players out on your field, and you have some superstars sitting on your bench, right? Put these guys, virtue, self-control, all these other things, put those guys into the game also, okay? Or if you're conducting an orchestra, right? Let's say there's 20, I don't know, where's Reagan? How many pieces are in an orchestra normally? How many musicians? Yeah. Depends. Okay. All right. I don't feel so dumb now. There's a lot, right? In a big giant orchestra, there's a lot. So if you're the conductor and you're only telling, you know, the violin and the cello and one other instrument to play, and you have 30 other musicians sitting around, Peter's saying, don't just choreograph or play with these couple people. Include all of it. Fully choreograph it. Include it all. So what Peter is saying is that all these things, this list, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patient endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, in other words, for patient endurance, devotion, brotherly affection, which is the word Philadelphia, and agape. They're all in Jesus Christ. And you and I have Jesus Christ. So, grab a hold of everything, make manifest everything that is available in Jesus Christ, not just, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Faith in the promises isn't enough. When we come close to the Lord and we believe him, these things should be natural outpourings of a close devotion and a submission to Jesus Christ. And if we have all of these things operating in our lives, we will not fall, we will not fail. Anything that, any religious statement, I guess you could say, that tells you to get something that you don't have, if you're a believer, is wrong. Because Peter said, all things have already been given to us. All things have been given to us by Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, everything we need for our life, and everything we need for godliness, everything we need for our spiritual life. It's all accessible. So how do we get it? How do we get it? Well, faith obviously is one of them, but Peter actually gives us a clue. He gives us a big clue. Verse 9, but if, and that if, that is there in the Greek. So I'll read this again, verse 8. Since these virtues are already planted deep within and you possess them in abundant supply. That means a super abundance, a hyper abundance. It means like they're everywhere around you in Jesus Christ. Since you possess them in abundant supply, they will keep you from being inactive or fruitless in your pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ more intimately. But if anyone lacks these things, what are these things? The goodness, understanding, self-control, patient endurance. If anyone lacks these things, he is blind, constantly closing his eyes to the mysteries of our faith and forgetting his innocence, for his past sins have been washed away. He doesn't say, well, some of you guys don't have this and you need to work really hard to get this stuff into your life. He actually says, these are all already deep within you, completely accessible to you. You already have them. And the reason they're not manifest is because some verses say nearsighted. And that word in the Greek can mean so nearsighted, all you can see is things close to you and you can't see anything that's far away. And it's a purposeful thing. It's not like I was just born half blind. It means you have purposed to only see what's right in front of you, or you've closed your eyes so much that you can barely work out the outline of anything else. He's saying the problem isn't your lack of something. Peter is saying your problem and my problem is that we have our eyes on the wrong thing. We have our eyes on the wrong thing. Remember at the end of the letter, Peter said, I am writing these things to you because I want to remind you to keep a proper perspective. A proper perspective. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to keep our eyes on the fact that he loved us unconditionally and that he's forgiven us and everything else that comes with it. So we can't pray, God, give me patience. We can't. You already have patience. The reason you're not manifesting patience is because your eyes are on the wrong thing. Right? That's what Peter says. That's what the Bible says. Right? It's already there. God, help me not be angry. Right? We have self-control. Why aren't we manifesting self-control? Because our eyes are on something on a different place than where they should be, okay? And verse 10, of course, says that if we have these things in our lives, we will not fail or fall spiritually. Chapter 2 goes on to warn us of people who want to make us fall and want to make us fail, false prophets. So I'm going to read the first 5 verses of chapter 2. In the past, there arose false prophets among God's people, just as there will continue to be false teachers who will secretly infiltrate in your midst to divide you, bringing with them their destructive heresies. They will even deny the master who paid the price for them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow immoral lifestyles. I mean, my gosh, is that what we're seeing right now? More than anything is division, is immorality. Many will follow immoral lifestyles because of these corrupt false teachers. The way of truth will be slandered. They are only out for themselves, ready to exploit you for their own gain through their cunning arguments. Their condemnation has been a long time coming, but their destruction does not slumber or sit idly by, for it is sure to come. Now, don't forget, God had no pity for the angels when they sinned. The Apostle Peter goes on to say, the angels were judged when they sinned, when they rebelled. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged when they were sinning. The world under Noah was judged when they were sinning. If we don't get rescued by Jesus, guess what all there is? Judgment for our sins. If we don't allow Jesus Christ to take the penalty for our sin, if we continue to demand that we get our own way, all there is judgment waiting for us. And the Apostle Peter says, God is so patient that that judgment does not come instantly. And therefore, some people are deceived into thinking that there won't ever be any. He said, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And we are, I mean, literally, Peter could have been standing here today in our day and said, church, global church, American church especially, I have a message for you. And it would maybe be word for word pretty much what he wrote. It would be the same thing. And those of you who are deceived, he would say, you have fallen and failed because you don't have these other things in your life. You don't have these other things in your life. There's several things that have converged at once for the devil to be able to pull some of the stuff off that he's pulled and get people into a place that he has gotten us into. One of them is called deconstructionism. It's a, you know, I guess a theological term over the last couple decades that basically says, you know, the church isn't perfect, which it's not. That is true. The church isn't perfect, so therefore the only way to fix it is to tear everything down and to break it down to its most minute little piece. And interestingly enough, I don't have this verse in here, but in 1 Peter, it actually says that one of the sins, one of the bad things that these people are going to do is to break everything down to its most minute detail. It's interesting. I'll have to find it for you. But it's in 1 Peter, so better yet, read the Bible for yourself. Deconstructionism, so tearing everything down. And some of the churches that have been birthed out of deconstructionism are called the emergent church. That is a term for many churches, and it's like the hip Christian movement today is the emergent church. And their message is basically, well, we've broken everything down so far that we're not even sure, you know, that the Bible is true and there's so many mistakes and the church has made so many mistakes and nothing's perfect and nobody's perfect and really God loves everybody. There's no such thing as absolute truth and really all roads lead to heaven and Muslims will go to heaven and, you know, everybody will go to heaven because Jesus will eventually save everybody. The highest priorities, everybody, the greatest act of love that you can give everybody in the emergent church and deconstructionism is to hear them and to have a conversation. That's it. That's the most important, most loving thing you can do is just listen to them. You can't tell them something's wrong because you're not 100% right. So how could you declare anything wrong? So what has happened in a lot of these, you can see it in famous worship leaders that have gone down the deconstructionist emergent church road. Many of them have come out and said, I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm an atheist. And now they're singing secular songs. They're not following the Lord anymore. Many, the end road of deconstructionism and the end road of the emergent church is basically there is no absolute truth. The Bible isn't true. Everyone is saved. And the greatest act of love you can give to anybody is just to have a nice conversation and listen to what they have to say. And you can't say anything is right or wrong. That's where the devil's gotten us to, for the most part. These are false prophets. These are people who the Apostle Peter would warn, run away from them. Anybody that says there will be no judgment, there won't be consequences for sin, Peter is reminding them, hey guys, I just want to remind you, that prophets don't speak on their own. The Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, you know, it is written for a reason. These things are examples to us, right? So, many of them end up atheists. We have turned, unfortunately, the church, some of this is seeker-sensitive stuff, but not all of it, but the emergent church for sure, and deconstructionism has turned being saved by grace into a license to sin. Grace has not set us free to sin. Grace has set us free from sin. Okay? I'm sure you've heard it. I'll say it again. Grace has not set us free to sin. Grace has set us free from sin. There's three levels of sin consciousness, we'll say, that are kind of mentioned in the Bible. Those without the law, they've never read the Bible. They don't know the Old Testament. They haven't read the law. Those with the law, and those who are in Christ, who Christ has fulfilled the law for them, right? So there's three levels: without the law, with the law, then in Christ, okay? And being in Christ, you could also say those who are in Christ live by the law of love. Not what I think is love, not what you think is love, but what God thinks is love. Because we're not manifesting my love, we're manifesting God's love. So it can't be my opinion of what I think love is. If we're being led by the Spirit, it's what God would declare is love, right? We could also say those who are led by the Spirit, who will love, so his love flows through us. So Romans 2:12 says this, all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So those who know the law, those who know some of the right and wrongs of God's word, they will be judged by it. And guess what? The Bible says we all have sinned. We all are transgressors. So what does that mean? We all deserve judgment, right? Those who don't know the law, who have never read the law, don't know anything about God, will be judged by their conscience. They'll be judged by what they know to be right and wrong. And guess what the Bible says as well? We're all in trouble there too, because we all have sinned. We all know, born right from wrong, and we know it, and we all at some point or another have done something wrong when we knew it was wrong. So what does that put everybody? Everybody in trouble. Everybody deserving judgment. But God rescued us from that. Not so that we could continue to sin. He saved us from our sin. He didn't set us free to be forgiven transgressors. He didn't set us free to be forgiven so that we can just keep going and just sin and sin and sin. Okay? We can't pretend to live in Christ and feel free to keep on sinning. We are supposed to live holy lives. I don't preach on you have to be holy or live holy all the time. You know why I don't? Because the Bible says we have been made holy. We are the righteousness of Christ. So if we preach identity, right, we are holy. Holiness should be the natural outflow. If we preach Christ and we follow Christ and we submit ourselves to Christ, holiness should come naturally. It should come naturally. In the kingdom of God, it should. So, we should live holy lives. 1 John 3, 4-6 says this, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. In other words, to take away lawlessness. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Isn't that interesting that even the Apostle John says the reason people keep on sinning is because they haven't seen him. Again, it's perspective. Again, it's what are we focusing our eyes on, right? 1 John 3:8, a couple verses later. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, does that mean that we never sin again once we receive Jesus? Of course not, because we all have sinned. We can't make a practice of it. You can't make a habit of it. The Holy Spirit will not let us continue to sin and sin and sin and not feel guilty about it, not know it's wrong. We purposely have to shut down and harden our hearts to it. And then we have turned back into what we were before, a transgressor of the law, a rebel. And God didn't do that. I'm going to use, this is just the weirdest thing ever. I actually wrote some of this way last year. And I used the example, the Lord just downloaded this example of a Nazi to me. And so I'm like, okay, I'll use this example of a Nazi. But weirdly, with this whole Marxist stuff, even Black Lives Matter movement saying socialism is great and communism is great, and we just had a famous football player just say some great things about Hitler. It's like, what in the world is going on? Even 2 years ago, everyone could raise their hand and say, yes, Nazism is evil. And now there's some people that are like, well, I think it's kind of okay. It's nuts. But so here's my analogy. Jesus didn't die to forgive the Nazis so that they could keep on living as Nazis. Does that make sense? Yes? Let me say it again. Jesus didn't die to forgive the Nazis so that they could keep on living as Nazis. Can we all agree on that? Can we all, at least in this room, agree that Nazism is from the devil? Yeah? Okay, that's not God's will. So did Jesus die on the cross just so the Nazis could keep being Nazis, keep the same mindset, keep the same behaviors, but at least they're forgiven and going to heaven? No, he didn't. Why did he die for them? To get rescued and set free from their Nazi sin. Right? Right? Right. Thank you. I'm glad we're in agreement. So what does that mean for you and I? The same thing. Maybe we don't have Nazi ideals. Hopefully nobody in here does. But we certainly have some other ideas and maybe some other behaviors that are not godly and not God's will. Jesus didn't die just so we wouldn't feel guilty when we sinned. He died to set us free from those sins, right? So Nazi mindset is evil and demonic. I cannot say, as a Nazi, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Now I can live as a Nazi, free from guilt, knowing that I'm going to heaven. Since now I'm forgiven by God and God is pleased with me, I can live as a free Nazi, a guilt-free Nazi, continuing in my Nazi mindset and my Nazi ways. Of course not. Of course not. But somehow we receive the message that salvation only means forgiveness of sins. And some people have taken grace to mean that I can just keep, you know, getting away with stuff. And it's God loves me, forgives me, it'll be all right, you know. It's cool. You know, God's for me. It's a deception. It's not true. Sozo, the word sozo, where we get the word saved, where we get the word salvation, it doesn't actually even mean to be forgiven. That it's not, doesn't mean that in the Greek. Obviously, that's part of it. Obviously, that says over and over and over in the Bible. But the word sozo means to be delivered, to be set free, to be healed. That's what it means. Right? So we have to get delivered, set free, and healed from our sin, not set free to sin, set free from sin. All right, so we have to agree that this stuff is bad. Alcoholism, pornography, homosexuality, selfishness, laziness, fear. What are some of the other ones that Peter mentions in that list? He says steadfastness. So that would include being a quitter. That's sin. That's ungodly. Not being devoted to God, not being devoted to your family. That's sin. That's ungodly. Jesus died to set us free from that stuff, right? So society, even Christian society, is pushing a false gospel. You can be a saved Nazi and keep living a Nazi lifestyle, right? It's obviously an analogy. If you're living a Nazi lifestyle, then you are living a Nazi mindset. And if you are living a Nazi mindset, then you're under the devil's lies and therefore are in bondage, which is the exact opposite of healed, saved, and delivered. Right? Does that make sense? What has allowed demonic ideologies like the emergent church is that we've reduced salvation to only mean saved from hell. I'll say that again. This is partly the church's fault. This is partly my fault and partly your fault. We have turned salvation to mean saved from hell or just forgiven of our sins. And that's not what the Bible says. That's not the whole picture. That's not the complete picture, okay? So we can go, you know, it was probably, I think, really popular in the 70s, you know, as an evangelistic question. Are you saved, brother? Are you saved, sister? What are you pretty much asking the person? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell, right? You going to heeven or are you going to hell? Well, if sozo means healed, delivered, rescued, restored to health, right? Healed, delivered, rescued, restored to health, there's probably some better questions that we can ask. And because of that, I can say, I am saved because Jesus has caused my spirit that was dead because of sin to come to life. My spirit is 100% free, 100% righteous, 100% like Jesus Christ. My spirit is one spirit with Jesus' spirit. I am forgiven of my sins, so I am saved from hell. I am saved from God's wrath. My spirit is saved from death. My spirit is saved from defilement and filth. But I am being saved. I am being healed. I am being delivered. I am being restored to my godly state, the pure identity that Jesus had in mind when he saw me before the foundation of the earth, because my mind and my will and my emotions are still involved. And God is saving my soul. He is transforming me. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? So I am saved, but I am being saved. So what is God doing right now? We can always answer this question in this way. What is God up to right now? God is saving. What does that mean? God is healing. God is restoring. God is bringing back to health. God is rescuing. We're either going to let him do it or we're going to resist him. Okay? We have made salvation about location. Are you going to heaven or hell? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Right? It's about being forgiven of your sins and it's about location. Right? We've made it about location instead of a state of being, which the word sozo actually says, a state of being and relational proximity to the Father. If we made salvation about a state of being and relational proximity to the Father, instead of when we say, are you saved, brother? Are you saved, sister? We could be asking the question, are you living your daughtership to the fullest? Are you living your sonship to the fullest? Are you fully free? Are you fully restored back to health? Are you fully rescued? Right? Are you living your sonship or daughterhood to the fullest? Are you free from fear? Are you free from jealousy? Are you free from striving? Are you free from sickness? Those are all, are you saved? Are you sozoed? Right? When the woman with the flow of blood touched Jesus, he said, your sins or your faith has sozoed you. Your faith has sozoed you. Your faith has saved you. And some translations say your faith has healed you. Guess what? They're the same. Your faith has rescued you from sickness. It's saved you. You've been sozoed. Right? Does anything have control over you? Location, salvation, heaven or hell allows this type of thinking and behavior. Location, salvation. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Instead of a salvation being a state of being, a proximity to the Father, when we just make it about location, heaven or hell, then it allows this type of thinking and this type of behavior. I am forgiven, I'm going to heaven. I'm saved, okay? I can live as a homosexual and God loves me, God has forgiven me, I'm going to heaven. If it's only about location, that makes sense, right? If it's only about location. But is that person actually saved? Are they rescued from homosexuality? No. Are they restored back to health the way God defines health? No. So are they saved? No. Could they be forgiven by God? Maybe. Depends how big of a state of rebellion they're actually in. I don't know. Someone that says, yes, I know homosexuality is wrong and I struggle with it and I fall, but I'm resisting and I'm going after Jesus. That person is saved, going to heaven, forgiven by God. But are they completely rescued from their sin? Not necessarily. So they are saved and being saved. Does this make sense to everybody? We cannot any longer as a church make salvation about a location. We can't do it. Because it makes all these other things permissible and allowable, and it brings confusion. I can keep my bitterness and my jealousy because God loves me. He's forgiven me of all my sins, and I'm going to heaven. I can live a fear-filled life, etc., etc., etc. There's another thing that that does. There's another thing that that location salvation does, which I think is terrible. It actually presumes that God doesn't care about our life right now. It also presumes that God doesn't care about this earth right now. It also presumes that God doesn't care about our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren. Right? Because if it's only about location, if God's highest priority is just to get us to heaven, not to transform us while we're on earth, if I'm a child abuser, he goes, well, at least Stacy is going to heaven. But will God allow me? Does he want me to just keep on abusing children and ruin a generation and let them ruin a generation? Of course he doesn't. So what is God's highest priority for me? If I am a child abuser, to be saved from my sin, not just saved from hell, right? Because when he saves me from my sin, he saves the people around me from my sin as well, right? And it causes future generations to be blessed instead of cursed. And we have made the gospel about pray this prayer and get forgiven by God. And that's a sliver of it. That's a part of it. It's about proximity to the Father and full submission and understanding. I need to be set free from my sin, not just set free from the torment of hell. Because God does love this earth. He cares about this earth. He cares about my sin not affecting you and your sin not affecting me. He wants to set you and me free from our sins. That means he wants us to stop doing them and to manifest the holiness that is already in us and available in Christ Jesus. So why do we keep on sinning? It's because our eyes are in the wrong place. And this is what the devil wants us all to do. With his trickery, adding truth into his demonic junk to deceive us, to confuse us, and to get our eyes on something other than the fullness of submission to Jesus Christ and his will. If he can move us an inch, he can move us a mile. He's patient. He'll do it one inch at a time. We have to have these things in our life. We have to have discernment to be able to separate when the demonic is speaking. Because the devil almost never tells a 100% lie. Let's pretend one of my teenage boys came home really late at night and we said, "Where were you?" We'll use Gage. Can I use you as an example, Gage? "Gage, where were you last night?" "I was on the moon, Dad. It took a long time to be there." 100% lie, right? I wouldn't believe it for a second. So that's a dumb lie. But he could say, "Well, I was with my friend, and my friends, they got a flat tire, and they didn't have a tire iron, and we had to call their dad, and their dad was asleep and couldn't hear the phone," and that could also be 100% a lie, but it sounds much more reasonable. So I'm much more likely to buy that lie. So the best lies of the devil have some truth in them. The best lies of the devil have some truth in them. Just because it has some truth in it doesn't mean we should buy it hook, line, and sinker. We have to have discernment. We have to have discernment. Let's stand. I've gone for a while. Thank you for your patience. Read 2 Peter this week. Read 1 Peter too. They're good. They're appropriate. So we're talking about holiness. We're talking about the need for holiness. And it doesn't come from a striving thing. It doesn't come from, "Man, I don't have holiness, I need to get it." It comes from putting our eyes in the right place and having the proper perspective, as Peter said. Last week, Casey told me this, so I'm giving her credit for this. Last week, we sang that song, "Reckless Love of God," right? And one of the lyrics in that song is, "You give yourself away," right? "You give yourself away." That Jesus fully devoted himself. He fully gave himself to the Father, but he fully devoted and fully gave himself for his bride. That's holiness. That's holiness. It's being fully devoted. Fully devoted. Jesus didn't give himself to other interests. He didn't give himself to his selfish desires. He gave himself fully to God, and he gave himself fully for me and for you. We shouldn't give ourselves away to anyone or anything but God. That is holiness. That is holiness. This world cannot be transformed with a sinful church. It just won't. We're supposed to be set apart. Do you not know what you yield yourself to, you become a slave of? Jesus came to save and set us free, not to bless our bondage. And sorry, I just wanted to read this one, the last couple words of Peter in this letter. So my beloved friends, with all that you have, these are the last words in 2 Peter, with all that you have, with all that you have to look forward to, may you be eager to be found living pure lives when you come into his presence, without blemish and filled with peace. And keep in mind that our Lord's extraordinary patience simply means more opportunity for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. As for you, divinely loved ones, since you are forewarned of these things, be careful that you are not led astray by the error of the lawless and lose your firm grip on the truth. But continue to grow and increase in God's grace and intimacy with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he receive all the glory, both now and until the day eternity begins. Amen.